Well, Houghton was telling us about a little activity they had on the island where they would involve a climbing tree with a pole and knocking bats out of the air. We have bats in this town, so a little fun activity. Char, why don't you pass a sheet around so we will sign up for bat hunting one of these nights. And we'll just see how many people we get out there to hunt bats. And we need someone to be in charge of cooking them. So. We'll cross that bridge when we come to it, right? But it was good to hear last night what life is like on the island for them. And as we think about our conference for a time such as this, I was captivated by the video he did with your kids, Houghton, and asked them, why are we here? You know, and I like the answer, because they need to know what God did for them, and so they can know Jesus as their Savior. And, you know, as we think about where we are in our daily lives, I remember a pastor years ago in church we were going to said, you're either a missionary or you're a mission field. And so each of us knows people that have friends or neighbors or acquaintances that don't know the Lord. And people need the Lord. And so that's our challenge. That's always the challenge I have when we complete our missions conference, is that what part are we doing to spread the gospel to those that need Him? We live in a world that desperately needs the Lord. And so let's turn to number 445 this evening as we sing People Need the Lord. Let's stand. To 442 as we sing Each One, Reach One. 442. Each one can reach one. As we follow after Christ, we all can lead one. We can lead is the way if we each one reach one. Each one can reach one. As we follow after Christ, we all can lead one. We can lead one to the same. Over to 449, Lord, lay some soul upon my heart. Amen. We'll sing this through twice. Sunday we played this song. It's an old song by Wayne Watson entitled For Such a Time as This. And so, Gentry, we'll play that one again. And when that's done, Houghton, you just come on up and the Lord will present what you have for us tonight.
All I have is now to be faithful, to be holy, and to shine, lighting up the darkness right now. I really have no choice but to voice the truth to the nations, the generations. Such a time as this. Do you ever wonder why? Seems like the grass is always greener under everybody else's sky. Right here, right here, for this time.
John chapter 17. We'll be exercising our fingers a little bit again today. Sorry, it takes a lot of text to try to understand what it is we're talking about. I think yesterday we sang, "I love to tell the story." Is that right? Was it yesterday? I think on the end of the first stanza, not the stanza, the first verse, or excuse me, first sentence even, "I love to tell the story of," do we remember? "Of unseen things." Of, yeah. What in the world does that mean? Well, that's what we're talking about, is these unseen things above. But it's hard to tell that story if we don't quite understand what it is that's going on in these unseen things above. And, of course, it starts with the Trinity, and rightfully so. For, again, it is the very essence of who God is. It's his character and his glory, of which he's sharing and inviting us into. And so with the Trinity, just by way of, what's the word I'm looking for? Just to remember and recall, in order to apply with what it is we're going to learn for today, to remember what is, now we're not, again, with the Trinity, we're not necessarily trying to develop an apologetic or a robust defense for the Trinity. That's useful and important. Nor are we necessarily trying to understand in order to articulate what the Trinity is. But the purpose of this talk in the series, one of the purposes, is to understand the relevance, the why, the Trinity. Why is that important for us? So do we have an answer yet? Why the Trinity? One thing to defend it, to argue for it in the Bible. One thing to understand it, to be able to articulate it, but a quite another thing to understand why it's important for us as the body of Christ. So why the Trinity? Absolutely. Yeah, there's nothing. When we were, well, we'll go in order if you're taking notes. Number one, it is because it is the essence of who God is. It is how he wants to be known. Yeah, and we'll review that here more in the 17th chapter of John. It is how he's expressing himself to us in his creation. Yeah, so it's who he is. Number two, exactly right. Without the Trinity, we are nothing. We are created in the love and perfect unity and harmony that is the Trinity. It took all persons of the Godhead to create all of this for his glory. Yeah. So we were created as a semblance of the glory of God to demonstrate his glory for eternity. Of course, the first created beings being the angels. And again, what was the purpose of the angels? Psalms 103. To do his word. To do, and that's important. I don't mean to mince words. That's very important. To do his word for his good pleasure. Yeah. What did Christ say he came to do? We were in John chapter 8. To do his word to his good pleasure. He's talking to the Pharisees. And I don't do anything of my own initiative. None of these words I am telling to you are of me, but they're of the Father who has sent me. Yeah, that's the dialogue with the Pharisees. Again, so what in the world do you suppose God wants us to do? Why did he create us? To do his word for his good pleasure. That's the Trinity. Yeah, we've been invited into that. Yeah, and Jesus uses some remarkable verbiage to explain this in the end of John John chapter 17, and if I do well, I'll be able to get there. So I have my notes in front of me, and I'm going to try to be very disciplined in order to get everything. I did a fair bit of work today trying to merge the two sermons together, and I think we'll get there today. So that's the review of the Trinity and why it is important for us to understand. Why the Trinity? Why is it important for us? And rightfully said, because without it, we're nothing. We are destroyed. When Satan turned his back on the Trinity, okay, and took pleasure in his own glory, God said, I have destroyed you. Yeah. And when man, Adam and Eve, rejected the glory of God and gloried in their own beauty, wanting to become God, what did he say? You are dead. And kicked him out of the garden of pleasure. Yeah. Okay, so it's very important. So we are nothing. But God loves us. And we'll see that here in a couple of verses. So, John chapter 17. I'm going to go ahead and read verse 1. Or would someone like to read verse 1 all the way through verse... let's go ahead and go all the way through verse 24 just to get it all. That's what we're going to be covering today. Would anyone like to read some of that or all of it? Yeah? Or maybe the first section. Let's have someone read verses 1 through 5 and then someone else read verses 6 through 19 and then someone else read verses 20 through 24. Fair enough? Six through 19.
I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and that they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world. Just as I am not of the world, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth.
20 through 24.
Glory
Where's Jesus' mind during these verses? Glory of the Father. There's some key words here. They repeat. The glory of the Father. There's some words that repeat and repeat and repeat. Think location. Verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. In contrast to what? Heaven, yeah? Verse 9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me. Verse 10, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world. Where is he? Contrast, heaven. You see, he's outside of the space-time continuum right now. He's looking forward to this glorious reunion, to this glory that is the Father that he had before the foundations of the world. And he's contrasting these men whom you have given to me. They're in the world. They're not of the world. We have a prepositional phrases here. We have the of and the in, and we'll get to that a little bit later. Okay? So they're in the world. I'm not in the world. But he's contrasting the world and the heaven. The world in heaven. But again, what is going on in the principalities and powers, that which is visible and invisible? What's going on? This battle. He's a key player in this battle. And he's about to depart. Remember in John 13, 14, 15, the disciples, I have to go. You can't go? What do you mean you have to go? If I don't go, what? The Holy Spirit can't come. There's battle going on, right? He's going back into the heavens and then back on earth, and the disciples are just blowing their minds. What are you talking about? You have to go. Verse 12 again, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name. This idea of while I was with them. What a strange, if you're a disciple listening to the prayer, while, what do you mean, Jesus? You're still with us. Verse 13, but now I come to you. Where? To heaven. And these things I speak in the world. Yeah, back and forth. 18, as you sent me into the world, where was he before? He was in heaven with the Father. Back and forth. And what he's tuned into here is what the disciples don't quite understand. Even the Jewish and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the council, their understanding of the cosmos and that which is the invisible was foreign. They didn't quite understand it either. Best scholars we have today, they really didn't understand. But Jesus is finally in tune to what's going on in the universe. Yeah, he created both the invisible and the visible. He was there when Satan turned his back and gloried in himself. He knows exactly the battle that he's fighting. Again, in Ephesians chapter 6, if you'd like to turn there, just briefly, just as by way of reminder of this battle, as we tell the story of the unseen things. Verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord. Paul's in tune. Paul was taught by Jesus for how many years in the desert? 3 years. He must have been taught this because as a Pharisee, he wouldn't have gotten any of this. It wouldn't have been taught to him. He must have got this from Jesus. Finally be strong in the Lord and the strength in his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against him, the schemes of the devil, this cosmic battle. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's out there. And this is what Jesus, going back to John chapter 17, is in tune with. One of his prayers for the disciples, keep them from the evil one. This is where Jesus' mind is. Yeah. Psalms chapter 2. This is also where Jesus' mind is. Psalms chapter 2. Keep your finger in John if you'd like. Psalms chapter 2, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? Verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, Yahweh, and against his anointed, or the Messiah, Christ, saying, let us tear the feathers apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens, what? Laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give what? The nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You see what's going on in Jesus' mind here in John chapter 17? This is being fulfilled. The nations are being given to him as his inheritance. Through his blood, the nations are purchased. Paul, when in his last charge to the Ephesians, as he leaves to go to Jerusalem, says what to the elders? Protect these sheep. Why? The wolves are coming, and Jesus has purchased them with his blood. They are his inheritance. Keep them safe. The charge to the elders. This is what's going on in Jesus' mind. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, here's the application to the kings whom he is laughing at. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. That's a good word, yeah? We don't have much of that these days. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. You think Jesus is frightened? You think Paul was frightened? Ought we to be frightened? No. We have a God who laughs and mocks and taunts, as we'll learn later in Ezekiel, his enemies. The battle's won. And this is where Christ's mind is as he's praying this prayer. It's not over yet, but in Christ's mind, it is. He knows exactly where this is going to end, and so do we. John chapter 17. So not only is Jesus Christ, of course, praying to the Father, and he prayed that the Father would glorify him, that he would glorify the Father through, as we learned in the first sermon, do you remember the 3 points? Through his, glorify him, lifting him up on the cross, quite literally, not just a metaphor, just quite literally lifting him up on the cross, dying, giving eternal life to all those whom he has given, allowing the disciples to know God, for this is eternal life, that they may know you, not believe in you, but know you. To know God is eternal life, for eternity being in the presence of the Trinity, to know God in this way, and then doing all that God has given him to do all the works. And this is part of the work. Christ is still doing this work. What is he doing now? Hebrews chapter 7. Ever making intercession for those who believe. Yeah. Still doing the work that God has given him to do. But here in verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for the disciples. So who are the disciples? Learners and followers of Jesus Christ. Those who believe in him. The disciples are still a little bit confused at this time. They're listening to this prayer. But who are the disciples? What's their mindset during this prayer? Who are they? We're going to allow John to go ahead and be the representative for the disciples, the author of the book. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 14 through 19, if you could jump there real quick. Matthew chapter 17. Jesus gives us a couple descriptors of what the disciples were like, where their mind was at this time. Matthew chapter 17, verse 14 through 19. This is when the man came and his son had a demon. And he asked Jesus to help him. Verse 14, when they came to a crowd, a man came to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water." 16, "I brought him to your disciples, and they couldn't cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "What? You unbelieving and perverted generation. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him. And the boy was cured at once. Jesus is fighting the battle. Who came out of him? The demon. Where the demon come from? Turned his back on God. Jesus is fighting the battle. But what's the crux here for the disciples? Just prior to this, do you remember in the gospel narrative, just prior to this incident, where were three of the disciples with Jesus? Do we recall? Transfiguration, in which they saw the glory of God. Yeah? So three of the disciples, James, John, and Peter, go up to the mountain. They see the glory of God and the glory shown in Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, "Don't tell anyone what you saw up here until the time comes." They come down the hill. Man comes up, "Help me, your disciples couldn't." Jesus turns to them all and says, "You unbelieving and perverse generation." And the disciples respond, verse 19, they came to Jesus privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And Jesus said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. You unfaithful, unbelieving, perverse generation." That's who the disciples were. Why in the world would Jesus say that? People are coming to Jesus, the disciples, sending the disciples out to do the work of Jesus. They're left family. As Peter says, "We've left family and everything for you." And Christ's response, "You perverse and faithless generation." Why? Why would that be? What is unbelief? What are we taught that unbelief is? Doubting? So they're an unbeliever as a category. Denying? An act? Actively denying? Wavering? In contrast to what? Faith. Believing. Okay? In a sense, our theology and our preaching has reduced this idea of unbelief down to a proposition. Well, it's unbelief, as we're describing. But how does God see unbelief? How did the Jews understand unbelief at that time? So when he turns to the disciples or the Jews at this time and says, "You perverse and unbelieving, unfaithful generation," where would their minds have gone? Ezekiel chapter 28. If you could put your finger there, I think it'd be worth, I was going to come to these verses later, I think it might be better to come to them now. Keep your finger in Ezekiel chapter 28, but before that, what else is going in the mind of the disciples? Not only are they a perverse and unbelieving generation, go to Matthew 24, 37 and 39, just to the right a little bit. Matthew 24, chapter 24, verse 37 through 39. Jesus referring to the coming back. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until that day of Noah entered in the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. So where were the disciples' minds? Eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, yeah? Just going about life. Just going about life. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, what does he say? Mockers will come. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 through 7. It's worth reading. Illustration of where the disciples and the Jewish minds were at the time. Verse 3, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Referring to the Messiah here, still referring to the Messiah. In fact, when King Herod found out that perhaps the Messiah may be here, what did he do? Killed an entire generation of Jewish boys. Yeah. So he was doing a bit more than just mocking. Verse 5, For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of the water, by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and the earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So again, the Jews, the disciples, where their minds are at this time, okay, they're just going about their daily lives. They think they're in belief. They don't think that they're faithless. They don't think that they're a perverse generation. But Jesus still is assessing them as such. Is it possible to believe you have faith, but your faith is not in the object of reality? Yeah? This is what's going on. Why? John is our example. Keep your finger in Ezekiel 28. We're going to get there. John at the time came out of what? He and his brother. They were, what was their occupation? What was their trade? They were fishermen, yeah? And so they would fish. And for trivia, does anyone know what there's 18 different indigenous species in the Lake of Galilee where they fished? 10 of them were commercial fish. Does anyone know what the first and most robust, as far as quantity is concerned, in the Lake of Galilee at the time of Jesus and today? Not the first, but yes, very good. That was the second one. Boy, I wish I had a candy bar or something to give you. Very good. Tilapia. Tilapia. Also known as Peter's fish. Very good. Yes, Peter's fish. Okay. But the very first, any idea? I shared this today in a meal. Catfish. Strange is that. Catfish, the number one. They get all the way up to about 26-ish pounds. But you know what's even more fascinating? The Jews don't eat catfish. They don't have scales. It's not kosher. So you can imagine when the sorting of the fish and Jesus gives the parable, they're throwing away 26-pound fish. Because why? They believed in the law of Moses, but they didn't believe in the God of the law of Moses. You see, we can actively obey, but it means nothing. We could still be a wicked and faithless generation. Yeah? It's fascinating. Unfortunate for many. Fascinating. John was also not just a fisherman and a tradesman working with his hands. He was also an Israelite. And as an Israelite, you were what? Why Israel? What's the significance of that name? It was a name given to Jacob. Yeah? So what's the significance of Jacob? The 12 tribes. They've all come out of Jacob. They've all come out of Abraham and on. We know the story. Yeah? So at first, as in Israel, you were a son of Abraham, a son of Jacob, of one of the 12 tribes. You were circumcised. You were consecrated. You were set apart. You were a covenant bearer of God. Yeah? That's who John and the disciples would refer to themselves as. In contrast to the dirty, unbelieving, perverse who? Roman occupiers at the time. But Jesus turned to the disciples and said, "You wicked, perverse, faithless generation." It would have just blown their minds. Who else were they? Ezekiel 28. Here we go. I've been promising, or 28, excuse me. Did I say 28? 16. Ezekiel 16, thank you. Ezekiel chapter 16. What Ezekiel chapter 16 does for the mind of a Jew will allow us to understand exactly where their minds went when Jesus said this. God has a favorite metaphor to describe what it is we call sin. Again, what we do in this Western world, we like to reduce everything down to propositions. So this category of sin or unfaithfulness or unbelieving, God describes in a completely different way. And it's really unfortunate. As an example, exercise our fingers, Romans chapter 3. Prior to Romans chapter 3, verse 23, does anyone have it memorized? For all have... That's a proposition. What in the world does that mean? What does it mean to sin and fall short? Now, in context of what we've learned about the Trinity, to fall short of the glory of God. To another proposition. What does that mean? What does it mean? Not quite. What's Paul describing? Well, he describes this proposition earlier in the chapter, Romans chapter 3, and we miss it. Some of us may know it. This is the description of what it is to fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. The disciples were sinners. They were unfaithful. They were perverse. As it is written, there is none righteous, none good, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. 13. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we miss it. God gets more descriptive, Ezekiel chapter 16. Sin is not just a category of someone who happens to not be believing or does not have faith. It's a quality. This is how God describes it in one of his favorite metaphors to describe sin in a faithless person. If you're taking notes, chapter 16 can be divided up, and this is perhaps you could preach this later if you want. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 7, he says first, God has chosen them to be his and gave them life. What does that remind us of? Who was the first being created? The angels. Second, and God breathed life into man. God doesn't forget, and he uses this in his metaphor. Verses 8 through 13, he's adorned them, the Jews, with beauty. He has given them life. He's adorned them with beauty. Verses 8 through 13. Third point, verses 14. The God of glory and his splendor went out among the nations. So as he's adorned them, given them beauty, then their beauty goes out to the nations. And what do the nations do? They praise God for the beauty. Yeah. Four, this is where it takes a turn of what we've learned about Adam and Eve and the angels. They trusted in their own beauty and played the harlot. That's chapter 16, verses 15 through 26. Point five, God's judgment is like that of Romans chapter 1, verse 26. God gave them over, the Jews, to the desires of those who hated them, their enemies. That's chapter 16, verses 27 through 59. That's judgment. And then the last point, God remembers his covenant and loves them and brings them back home. So let's read this. Now I promised, God here is mocking the Israelites at this time. So read this as a taunting and a mocking. And God here, is anyone familiar with your mama jokes? Yeah? God twice gives the best your mama joke ever. Listen to it. God, speaking through Ezekiel, tells Ezekiel, tell this to the Israelites. Then the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. Whew. Now, if you were a Jew, that was a mama joke. Yeah? Remember, the line of being a Jew goes through who? Your mother. And your mother was a Hittite. Who were the Hittites? Do you remember? Horrible people. Killing their infant children to their gods of Moloch and others. Your mother was a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in clothes. No, I looked with you with pity to do anything for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were bored on the day you were born. In Bible college, we have a word for this. They were totally depraved. We read that in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. This is God's more descriptive way of talking about total depravity. And he describes our total depravity, or the depravity of the Jews, as an infant, a newborn, out in a field, cast out, aboard on the day of their birth. No one to take care of them. When I passed by you, verse 6, when I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, what? Live! Do you have an exclamation point? Yeah? How enthusiastic is God here in this story he's telling? And this is a story of what? I'm sorry? The Hebrew people, yeah? But also one of creation, yeah? I've created you, I have given you life, but also to the Israelite people, you were nothing. Squirming in your blood, and I said, live. Verse 7, I made you numerous like the plants of the field, going back to Genesis 12. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for the ornaments. Your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you. Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15, yeah? We following Jesus, God's metaphor here? It's a metaphor, but it's reality. I went into covenant with you so that you became what? Mine. You are mine. Did the Jews choose him? No. God chose them, and you are mine. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered clothes and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. And I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. Verse 11, I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with the gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. So you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame, it's the second part, went out forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. Are we being mindful of how God adorned the angel in Ezekiel 28? Lucifer, the morning star. How he adorned with beauty the creation of man and woman. And your beauty and your splendor went out amongst the nations. See, at that time, with the covenant of the people of Israel, God chose them to do what? To be a holy nation. It's that through their goodness and through the love of God and covenant living, it would be like a centrifugal. This is theology. Anybody's interested in these geeky terms? This is, of course, physics as well. There's centrifugal and centripetal. What's the difference? Centrifugal, in contrast to centripetal. Centrifugal meaning a force, a central force that draws to itself. Centripetal, a force that goes out. Originally, as theologians, I didn't come up with this. This is just in case you happen to read any more literature on this, you'll understand what in the world they're talking about. As God created the nation of Israel to be a centrifugal force, that their beauty, he adorned them in such a way, he gave them the tabernacle, he gave them the priestly robes and fire stones, which we learned about being emeralds and diamonds, and right? To go out amongst the nations to draw them to the covenant, the love of God. Yeah? This is what he's referring to here. But he's doing it by metaphor of a wife, of a woman, yeah? One of his favorite metaphors to describe his covenant with the Israelites and his covenant with us. You just go to Ephesians. What is marriage if not a metaphor for the love of God, yeah, for the nations? Moving on. And here's where it falls apart. Be mindful of Lucifer, be mindful of the angel in Ezekiel 28, be mindful of Adam and Eve. But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame. And you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. How descriptive is sin to God? Is it just, well, just someone that happens to just not be believing? Just someone who doesn't have faith in God? No. It's quite more descriptive than this. So we have a beautiful Greek word we use, hamartia. Hamartia. So our Bible college students, what is hamartiology? The study of sin. What a beautiful word for the study of sin, yeah? Hamartia. It is not just to miss the mark or to fall short of the glory of God, as abstract as that proposition is, but that's exactly what it is. And it's falling short of the glory of God as a harlot does or an adulterer does when they leave their husband or they leave their wife, as far as God is concerned. You see how descriptive it is. It's not just one that has missed the mark. Missed the mark of what? Well, they don't believe in Jesus. No. God has come into covenant according to his will and his desire with his people. He has given them splendor and beauty of his glory, and they reject him in likeness of a harlot, making themselves available for any passerby, as God vividly describes to the Jews at this time. Verse 16. You took some of your clothes that God gave him, made for yourself high places of various colors, and played the harlot on them, which should never come about nor happen. You also took your beautiful jewels, made of my gold and my silver, which I had given to you, and made for yourself male images, that you might play the harlot with them. Then you took your embroidered cloth and covered them and offered my oil and my incense before them. Verse 19. Also my bread, which I gave to you, fine flour, oil, and honey, Verse 18 again. Then you took your embroidered cloth and covered them and offered my oil and my incense before them. Verse 19. Also my bread, which I gave to you, fine flour, oil, and honey, which I fed you, you would offer before them for a soothing aroma. So it happened, declares the Lord God. Verse 20, moreover, you took your sons and your daughters whom you had born to me and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. Besides all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. 23. Then it came about after all your wickedness. Woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God, that you built yourself a shrine and made yourself a high place in every square. You built yourself a high place at the top of every street and made your beauty abominable. And you spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. You also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and multiplied your harlotries to make me angry. Behold, now I have stretched out my hand against you and diminished your rations. And I delivered you up to the desires of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who are ashamed of your lewd conduct. Could you imagine, as God describes the Philistines were ashamed of the Israelites for what they were doing. There's another place in the Bible where God says he does something like this. I'm going to give you up over to the desires of those who hate you. He does the same thing, but he spins it, he turns it just a little bit. Romans chapter 1. Keep your hand in chapter 16 of Ezekiel. Paul uses this type of language to describe what God has done. And this is very relevant to us today. As we're reading through, as God describes the sin of the Israelites and what it is to be perverse and unfaithful or unbelieving, this is how he describes in the New Testament with Paul. Let's start in 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. What was the due penalty of their error? Doing exactly what it is they desired to do, of which God gave them over to. 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, and gave them over to a depraved mind, God gave them over to a depraved mind, and over to do the things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but what do? But they give hearty approval to those who practice them. As an outsider, watching what's going on in the culture, in our culture, in our house, that is evangelicalism. As I've shared, there's already a depreciation for the Trinity as turning it into a minor doctrine. But number two, we are giving hearty approval to what? Explicitly, homosexuality, as we call it today. God says giving, doing that which is unnatural. But there's a second one that's not explicitly mentioned here. We give hearty approval to, he mentions it in Ezekiel chapter 16. You do what with you, my children? You give them over to pass through the fire. What's he saying? Burning them alive as sacrifices to Moloch. Abortion. That's our culture. Abortion. Okay, this is of the seven things that God hates in the Proverbs. One is what? The shedding of innocent blood. We know this. This is scary stuff. Paul is saying, this is your litmus test. This is how you know when God has given you over, okay, to your sin, and it's no longer, he's abandoned you. In Ezekiel, he's going to give you over to the desires of your enemies, those who hate you. Here, he's giving us over into our own desires. And has abandoned us. You're it. And you get to squirm in your blood again. essentially. And as a litmus test here, it's what? What is the sin explicitly? Homosexuality. Are we familiar? There's the organization called Revoice. Anyone familiar with it? Revoice is, as far as I'm aware, I believe they're about 5 or 6 years old as an organization. Okay, and their mission, okay, is to start a dialogue within the evangelical community, those who are believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to understand homosexuality. Now notice the nuances and the subtleness of this attack. Okay. The orientation, as they say, of homosexuality, or that which is not natural, is not sin. It's the practicing of it is sin. Do you see? We have a very clever enemy. So what does it mean to say the orientation? That is to say, their identity as God has created them is for the same sex. That is what is natural for them. Do you see how they're spinning the word? But we know that God has said, I have made them male and female. We know that Jesus argued since the beginning, male and female have married, yeah? But they're twisting the words of God. This doing the word of God is important as his created beings. Twisting the words and saying, no, that which is natural for me, what my natural sexual orientation is for that of the same sex. And these individuals will say, and that is okay for that orientation, that is not a sin. Because we are committing to a life of celibacy. How nuanced is this attack? If we don't understand the words of God as Jesus has given them to us, this sounds like an okay argument, doesn't it? Like, why? Okay, as long as you're not doing it, I guess. No. It is defiling the very nature which God has created us in the semblance of his glory and beauty to the nations. But we're coming up with crafty ways. We could talk about this later if you want, but just as a sign of our times, for such a time as this, if we don't understand how subtle and nuanced these attacks are, if we're not sophisticated enough in the understanding of the Word of God to be able to give a response and a reply saying, no. But we within the evangelical community, when I say we, I think we understand what we mean, are giving hearty, this is an example of giving hearty approval. You wouldn't expect them to just say, no, homosexuality is good, just come into the church, practice, marry, whatever it may be. It's coming more subtle. Yeah, and this is what it looks like today as far as we can see, giving hearty approval. Of course, there's other organizations and churches and denominations that give even more hearty approval. But as far as our circles, you're going to hear things like this. We see it overseas. I have many missionary friends who their children have bought this hook, line, and sinker. Coming back to the States and diving right into this culture. And it is frightening. Anyways, I just bring that up just to be aware of it. This is what it looks like today to give hearty approval to what Paul is talking about in the first chapter of Romans. Sorry, go back to chapter 16. I just didn't want us to be off the hook here. It's not just the Jews. Now, we have some serious problems in our own culture today, and it's a sign that God has seemingly given us over to our desires as a culture, as a nation. Verse 28. Moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. You played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. You also multiplied your harlotry with the land of the merchants of Chaldea. Yet even with this, you were not satisfied. How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God. While you do these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot, when you built your shrine at the beginning of every street and made your high place in every square and disdaining money, you were not like a harlot. Catch this. Disdaining, not wanting, rejecting money. Actually, God, he's mocking them. You weren't even like a harlot. You adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Now he's switching the metaphor a bit. Men give gifts to all harlots, but you give your gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you for every direction for your harlotries. Thus you are different. And those women in your harlotries, in that no one plays the harlot as you do, because you give money and no money is given to you. Thus you are different. Do you see what he's doing with them? He's mocking them. Therefore, 35, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lewdness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered through your harlotries with your lovers and with all your detestable idols, and because of the blood of your sons, which you gave to idols, infanticide, right? Was what he's talking about here, killing babies. Therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, even all those whom you loved, and all with whom you hated. And all those whom you hated, so I will gather them against you from every direction, expose your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. Remember, nakedness was originally, after sin, was their shame. He's referring back to creation and the fall. 38, thus I will judge you like women who commit adultery and shed blood and are judged, and I will bring you the blood of the wrath of jealousy. We talked about jealousy yesterday, the day before. I will also give you into the hands of your lovers, and they will tear down your shrines, demolish your high places, strip you of your clothing, take away your jewels, and leave you naked and bare. They will incite a crowd against you, and they will stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. They will burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. Remember, God has given them over to the desires of those who hate them. Then I will stop you from playing the harlot, and you will also no longer pay your lovers. So I will calm my fury against you, and my jealousy will depart from you. And I will be pacified and no more angry. Because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me by all these things, behold, I in turn will bring your conduct down on your head, declares the Lord God, so that you will not commit this lewdness on top of all other abominations. 44, behold, everyone who quotes Proverbs, this is an interesting one, behold, everyone who quotes Proverbs will quote this proverb concerning you. Are we familiar with this proverb? Saying, like mother, like daughter. We make movies about this, don't we? Like mother, like daughter. He's still mocking them. Like mother, like daughter. Who is their mother? The Hittites, your mother was. He goes back to the mama joke. He just can't get enough. He's just giving it to him and giving it to him. You are like the Hittites. You are the daughter of your mother. You loathe her husband and children. You are also the sister of your sisters who loathed their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. Now your older sister is Samaria. What do they think of the Samaritans? No, dirty. John, the author of this book, asked Jesus, Jesus, do you want me to call down fire on them? They hated the Samaritans. They were crossbred with the Canaanites and the Hittites, right? That's why they hated the Samaritans, the ones of Samaria. He says, your sister, Samaria, now your older sister is Samaria, who lives north of you with her daughters, and your younger sister, who lives south of you, is Sodom. Who's Sodom? God is just giving it this full barrels all to them. This is who you are. You're descendants of Sodom. What was going on in Sodom, we all know. Yet you have not merely walked in their ways or done according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you acted more corruptly in all your conduct than they. As I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom, your sister, and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. Furthermore, Samaria did not commit half of your sins, for you have multiplied your abominations more than they. Thus you have made your sisters appear righteous for all her your abominations which you have committed. Also bear your disgrace in that you have made judgment favorable for your sisters, because your sins in which you acted more abominably than they are more in the right than you. Yes, be also ashamed and bear your disgrace, in that you made your sisters appear righteous. What did Jesus say to the Israelites when they rejected him? It will be, do you remember? Better for Sodom on the day of judgment. You see, God doesn't forget. Nevertheless, 53. Nevertheless, I will restore their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, and along with them in your captivity, in order that you may bear your humiliation and fear and feel ashamed for all that you have done when you became a consolation to them. Your sisters, Sodom, with their daughters, and Samaria, with their daughters, will return to their former state. And you, with your daughters, will also return to your former state. As the name of your sister Sodom was not heard from your lips in your day of pride before your wickedness was uncovered, so now you have become the reproach of the daughters of Edom. Do you remember who the Edomites were? The descendants of Esau. Esau I hated, Jacob I loved. Edom and all who are around her, and the daughters of the Philistines, those surrounding you and despise you. You have borne the penalty of your lewdness and abominations, the Lord declares. For thus says the Lord God, I will also do with you as you have done. You who have despised the oath by breaking the covenant. Nevertheless, I remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I established you as an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, so that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, the Lord God declares. It's a long chapter. Thank you for sitting through that. When Jesus turned to the disciples because of their littleness of faith and said, "You faithless and perverse generation," this is exactly what they thought. Oh my goodness. How could this be? We're following you, Jesus. But it's one thing to act in obedience. It's one thing to say we have faith in one thing, okay? But if that is not the essence, yeah, the object of our faith, this is Jesus Christ, right? It's all for naught. Casting out 23-pound, 25-pound catfish, to follow the law of Moses? All for naught. All for naught. Leaving family. As Peter says, we've left everything. The rich young ruler. So this is the lastly. As far as the disciples, who were they when they were listening to the prayer? When we're going back to the list, they were fishermen, they were tradesmen, they were Israelites, they were religious. Yeah, they were also religious. After being perverse and unfaithful, which we just got done explaining, they were also religious. So what was it to be religious? Whose teachings were they under? The Pharisees. What is the grand example that we have of Phariseeism that Jesus spoke to the rich young ruler? And what did he want? To be in the kingdom of God. Well, do all the commandments. Fantastic, I've done them since my youth. I think that's probably accurate. Paul said it. Blameless as far as the law is concerned, he said. Not boastfully at that time, he knew the gospel. I think he was accurate. I think that was probably true. I have kept the commandments, all of them, from my youth. Jesus says, huh. Well, then what's the problem? How about you take where your heart is, give that away, and give me your heart? Oh. And he goes away. That rich young ruler was under the teaching of who? The Pharisees. The disciples were also under the teaching of the Pharisees, who, as far as they were concerned, followed the law of Moses, the civil law, the moral law, the ceremonial law. And the disciples responded and said, Jesus, then who in the world can be saved? If the Pharisees, if this man who's rich as a sign of blessing for following all the commandments can't get saved, who in the world then can get saved? That's what we've been taught. They were religious. And Jesus replied, with God, all things are possible. With man, not a chance. Not a chance. And so that's who the disciples were. Back to John chapter 17. So how does a perverse and faithless disciple of Jesus Christ at that time end up glorifying God? Well, as Jesus says to Peter, with man it is impossible, with God all things are possible. And what we're going to go, we're going to quickly go through the list. John chapter 17. This is how. And it doesn't start with us, believe it or not. It doesn't start with us. Verse 6. Jesus, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. So how did it start? It starts with God. Just like the child, the infant, squirming in its own blood, God comes along. And God says, you are mine. You are mine. And this is how Jesus starts. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given to me out of the world. Yours they were, but you gave them to me. It starts with God. So Jesus manifests. He allows us, gives us, or makes God known to us as Jesus or God incarnate. Yeah. So it starts with us. So that's number one. It starts with God. Number two. Okay, sorry. Number two, verse 11. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given to me, that they may also even be one, even as we are one. And so Jesus prays. Not only is he manifesting or making God known to his disciples, but then he is asking God to keep them, to preserve them, to guard them, to protect them. That's number two. Number three, verse 12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them had perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. So Jesus protecting them and acting as an ever intercessing on our behalf before the Father. We on four or five? Four, I believe. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. So four, I think we're on four, he gives them the word. And what does the word do? Going back to verse 7. Now they have come to know that everything you have given to me is from you. For the words which you have given to me, I have given to them, and they received them and have truly understood. Yeah? So the word, that's the significance of the word in the ministry of Jesus Christ. As we've already heard, as Jesus told the Pharisees, I'm not saying anything that the Father has not given to me. And it is through these words of God, it is almost like magic. Through these ministering of the word of God, they have come to know. Yeah. So when he says, I have glorified you in giving eternal life to all those whom you have given to me, and this is eternal life, that they may know you. How do they know him? Well, through the word. Remember the definition of what word is? To reveal. To be known. Yeah. So I've given them the word. So that was 4, 5. 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. This is one of my favorite verses. How is it that we make disciples? How is it that we become disciples and soldiers in this? We are being sanctified, set apart through the words of God. How can we understand the subtle and sophisticated attacks of the evil one if we don't know the word? So Paul says at the end, in the middle of chapter 6 in Ephesians, to do what? Put on the helmet of salvation and take on the... No. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray unceasingly for the saints. What is Jesus doing here? I'm giving them the word, the sword. Yeah? And what's Jesus doing? Praying, ever interceding, doing exactly the battle cry of what Paul is saying in Ephesians 6. We fight this battle in the same way as Jesus Christ is here in John chapter 17, as the example. Be imitators of Christ. Absolutely. So I believe that was 5. Sanctifying them, setting them apart in the truth. Why do I do Bible translation? If they do not have the word of God, it's all for naught. We could do all kinds of health care and schools and literacy, etc., but is the sword, it's the word of God that they become to know God and accept this invitation into perfect unity in the glory of God. Yeah? Okay. So 6, I believe. Are we in 6?
Yep.
Okay, very good. Verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. So he's sending them. This is how he's glorifying God. Sending them to do what? As you sent me, exactly. As you sent me, I'm sending them. And the angels are doing what? Doing the word of God to his good pleasure, Jesus Christ. Doing the word of God, giving them the word of God for God's good pleasure, for his glory. And he's sending the disciples to do the word of God, give it to the nations, so that they too may know God and have eternal life. And what is to have eternal life? To be in the presence of the Trinity, the triune God, for eternity. So Jesus sends them. Verse 19, for their sake, and this is the last one, for their sake I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified. In truth, that's a fancy way of saying, I'm going to die now. I'm setting myself apart. I'm going to the cross so that, and it's the only way, that they too may be sanctified. So Jesus died for them, so that they too may be sanctified in truth. To what end? So there's the seven. This is how disciples like John, unfaithful, perverse generation, a fisherman, a tradesman, one who is going about his day, eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, comes to be a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ, in giving glory to God. Jesus does all this for the disciples and us. To what end? Verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, not just the disciples, but for those who believe in me through their word. Yeah. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. What is he praying for? So that the world may believe that you sent me. How will the world, and here's the significance of the Trinity, here we are, this is going to sum it all up. Why did we start with the Trinity? How in the world does the world, the people of the world, know Jesus Christ? So that the world may believe. The glory, follow, the glory which you gave me, you've given to me, I have given to them. The glory that exists exclusively at one time before the foundation of the world within the Godhead. The glory that God, that Jesus Christ is praying for in verses 1 through 5, return me to that glory that I knew before the foundations of the world. I want to be with you. Because he forsake it, the kenosis, Philippians chapter 2. He gave that up. He wants that again. Give me that glory, God. And not only does Jesus get that glory, but then he gives it to us. We are being invited into the very glory of the triune Godhead in perfect unity, in perfect fellowship. If we don't understand the Trinity, we don't understand what eternal life is. We have no idea what our hope is for. Not just to live forever, to eat Hershey's Kisses. That's not what we're talking about here. To be in the presence of God forever. 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world, this is the most effective evangelistic strategy ever, so that the world may know that you sent me. What's the significance of knowing and believing that God has sent Jesus Christ? Verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Do you see how it all comes back around? To know God, to be invited into unity with the triune Godhead, and love them even as you have loved me. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. And where is Jesus? Right there at the right hand of God. Right where it all started. So that they may see my glory, which you have given to me. And what did Jesus do with that glory? He's given it to us. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these, the disciples, have known you. They've known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. He's just praying that, God, would you just make it go back to the way it was before? That's what he's praying for. Just the way it was before. before that silly angel turned his back on us, before silly Adam and Eve, those unfaithful adulterers, turned their backs on us and gloried in their own beauty? Can you save them out of that and return them to this unity that we have? I want to give them this glory. This is exactly what he's praying for. And how do we win the nations? By living this unity, giving them the words of God, telling this story of the invisible. Yeah, just like the song says. I imagine that's what the composer was thinking. Maybe not. I love to tell a story that which is invisible. So where do we go from here? A time such as this, it's a wicked time. If Ezekiel 16 isn't any indicator of what's going on in Romans 1, we're in a rough time. But it's not too much for God. It's not too much for his saints and his people who have his word. Any questions? Sorry, that was a long one. Thank you for letting me put that all together. That probably would have been about 3 months worth of sin. any questions? Thank you. This was an absolute blessing, a pleasure to be able to study through this. I almost couldn't stop studying. I was late for lunch, actually. That and I got a little lost. It was a pleasure to study and prepare, and this is what we do. This is what we've given our lives for. Unfortunately, we're stuck here, but this is where God wants us to continue this ministry of the word. Third John, the same author, has said that we are fellow ministers of the truth, those who go out and give the words of God to people. And it's an absolute pleasure to do that with you. So thank you so much for your support and your prayers. And thank you.
Helton, thank you so much for so beautifully sharing the Word of God to us and challenging us with some very convicting, but oh so relevant. It's so true. It's where we're at today, and boy, open our eyes to see where we are, and the only thing that we can declare and proclaim that has any value and worth is proclaiming the Word of God, right? And we have a lot of things that we end up talking about and stewing over, but the only thing that will change anything is the truth of God and His Word, proclaiming Him and His glory. Amen. Well, this has been a great time, and thanks again for coming and sharing with us, and we do look forward to you coming back with your family, Lord willing. That'd be awesome. So, well, why don't we stand and let's again close with the doxology. Would that be good? I think it would be a good way to end our evening and our time together.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Enjoy some time of fellowship together and some food, and have a great rest of the week. No, I did great.